This morning, we will begin what I think will be an exciting journey together. If the Lord wills, over the coming months, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew as the Apostle gives us an inspired and eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. And I find this exciting. I hope you do too. Of course, we understand all of God's Word is profitable and all of it speaks to us of Christ. And yet we also understand that in God's wisdom, only one part of the history of his great work of redemption gets told in detail four times over. And you know what it is. It's the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to see this. He wants you to know your Savior. Many of you in this room, maybe all of you, would call yourself Christian. That always invites us to ask, do we know the one whose name we bear? Who is he? What is he like? And notice what I said, what is he like? I think we often turn to the Gospels, and we think we are learning about what Jesus was or what he did. But then we remember that Hebrews tells us he is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. When we read the Gospels, we are reading about who Jesus is and learning of what he does for us right now as our risen and reigning Savior. Maybe you do know Jesus, you know his grace and glory, but I am confident that if you do know him well, then you will be just as eager as anyone to turn again to the gospel and to see again our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, where we will find our sermon text for this morning. We are going to be reading verses 1 through 17, and we will stand together, as always, for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray for his blessing upon his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, you are wise in the way that you have inspired your word. And in a passage like this, it may easily slip past us why you have been so wise. And so we pray that as we consider this genealogy, you would open our eyes. Give us eyes to see the glorious good news contained in this list of names. Lord, we praise you for your mighty work throughout history, throughout the generations, even down to our day. And so we trust that you are working among us this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I doubt I am alone in the fact that I have never seen an American biography starting with a list of ancestors. For us as modern people, we find such genealogies a little bit boring and a little bit confusing, and that's probably because genealogies for us are irrelevant. They're a curiosity, but they don't determine anything. Now, some of us, I'm one of these people, are very interested in our own family tree, but I am not very interested in the name of your great-grandfather, and I know you're not interested in mine. So this forces us to stop and ask, why does Matthew, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, start with a genealogy as he tells this exciting story of Jesus? Well, think about it for a moment. Kids, think about it for a moment. You can figure this out. For most of us, our family tree means nothing. But for a certain kind of person, even today in our world, the family tree is everything. Everything depends on you being able to show all who come to see who your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents were. What kind of person has to be able to show that? It's a king, a royal person. And so this list of names, this genealogy right up front, tells us exactly what kind of biography this is going to be. Jesus does a lot of teaching in Matthew. That's one of the things that sets this gospel apart. But this is not the story of a teacher who gathered followers. Jesus is an incredible leader of men, as we will see, but this is not a story of a great leader who gathers a following. In Matthew, we are meeting a king from birth. And yet this genealogy tells us even more than that, because it is not here just to show us that Jesus is a king in the line of David, just like Ahaz or Hezekiah or all these other names. Did you notice that when it gets to Jesus, the royal genealogy does not call him, as it called David, King Jesus or Jesus the King, but three times it calls him the Christ. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, Jesus who is called Christ. And verse 17, very simply, the Christ. This last use signals to us, doesn't it? We understand. Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's a title. It means the anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, lots of people were anointed with oil for special functions, many of them priests and kings. But over time, through the Old Testament, God taught his people to expect one particular anointed one. By the time of Jesus, God's people knew that there was a Savior to come who would be the Christ, the anointed one, or in the Hebrew version, the Messiah. It's the same word. And this Christ, long expected and desperately hoped for, is the one who will save God's people. And that's why Matthew begins in this very strange way to us, so that we would see right from the beginning what is one of the main purposes of the entire book, and so is the purpose of this genealogy as well. That we would see this truth clearly: Jesus is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and therefore, as we'll see, of the world. Jesus is the Christ. But Matthew does not just say this. He begins showing it, as he will, throughout the gospel. And even in this very genealogy, he shows us three vital lessons about the Christ that will stretch throughout what is to come. And those three lessons are these. First, that Jesus, as the Christ, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament. Second, that he is the King of Israel. And third, that he is the hope of the world. The fulfillment of the Old Testament, the King of Israel, and the hope of the world. Those will be our three points this morning. And so we begin by understanding that Jesus, as the Christ, is first of all the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I understand how it happens, but there is something unhelpful about the Bibles that you are probably holding in your hand and the way that they are printed. You've probably heard preachers point this out before. This page between Malachi and Matthew that says in big letters, the New Testament, is not a wall that seals off one from the other. What you hold in your hands is ultimately one book by one author recording one plan of redemption all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And that is indeed the first and most obvious lesson of this genealogy, isn't it? That God's work is consistent across the ages, from Old Testament to New Testament. He is not starting over from scratch with Jesus. And yet, as we start to look at the genealogy, we see the point is not just that Jesus is part of God's Old Testament work, but that he is the point of God's Old Testament work. He's the fulfillment of it, the culmination of it. We're going to see, in fact, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. This is one of the striking features, the things that sets the Gospel of Matthew apart. Again and again and again, he will say, such and such happened in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet. You see it beginning right away in chapter 1, if you look down at verse 22. And so, since Matthew has this goal, showing us how Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, it's fitting that he would open this genealogy in a way that points back to the way the scriptures themselves opened. If you look at verse 1, the first words are the book of the genealogy. And that doesn't sound like much to us in our English translations, but it may echo a little bit more if you hear what the first two words of this book are in Greek. Biblos Geneseos. Does it sound very much like the book of Genesis? It ought to. That's the point. There's an echo, even in the very opening words of this book, drawing us back to think about the Old Testament. And on top of little echoes like that, doesn't Matthew lay out for us a summary of the whole Old Testament? Here we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're reminded of David and Boaz. We hear again about the exile in the Old Testament and the humbled state of Israel. And we see right here in this genealogy, all of it culminates where? With the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew is showing us the whole Old Testament has been leading up to this. This is the main event. The one plan of redemption, all the way back to Adam and Eve just after the fall, receiving that promise in Genesis 3 of a descendant who would crush the serpent's head, all the way back to that, and then all the way through all the promises and prophecies and types and shadows, the expectation of a Messiah, all of it leads to this. And let that remind you, people of God, the Lord does not change his mind. He does not have to scrap his plans and start over. Think about all the apparent chaos of the Old Testament, all the failings and struggles. Through it all, God is advancing one consistent plan. If we think about why we often miss this, why we often struggle to believe that God is, in fact, working out one consistent plan, it's usually because God's way of working does not look the way we would expect it to work. If we are relying on human expectation, God's work will slip right by us. But there are surprises in this list, aren't there? God's work is consistent across the ages, and in its consistency, it consistently thwarts human expectations. Think about the ways that God's surprising work is manifested just in this list of names and the stories that they point us to. It surprises us, on the one hand, God's work in how ordinary it can be. Our eyes kind of glaze over, don't they? A father begot a son, a father begot a son. And lying under that is all the months of pregnancy, a normal birth, raising a child, offspring, and death, a very normal pattern. And through it all, God was at work. And you understand, these people, the list of names, they didn't understand all that God was doing through them. Hebrews 11:13 says about the Old Testament ancestors of Christ that they died in faith, not having received the things promised. God was working in ordinary ways, and these people lived and died in faith, not always seeing how this was working to fulfill God's promises, but it was. God's work is often surprisingly ordinary. And yet at the very same time, doesn't the list show us that God's work is also often surprisingly extraordinary? It blows our expectations out of the water. It does this by being surprisingly unsanitary, doesn't it? Think about some of the stories that are mentioned here, if you know the Old Testament at all. Verse 3 mentions Judah and Tamar. If you go back and look at Genesis 38, you find that this was an incestuous relationship that only came about because Judah went out looking for a prostitute. And you don't even have to turn back to the Old Testament to see the sin in verse 6 when it reminds us that David begot Solomon by a woman whom he had stolen from her husband, she who had been the wife of Uriah. And yet even as God's people are sinning grievously, God in his amazing providence is working to bring salvation. For as we'll see later in chapter 1, he sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. God knows and is working through sinful people. It's an unsanitized story. And it's also a story in this list of names that takes shocking twists and turns. There are lots of times when it looks like God's plan had failed. Right from the beginning, Abraham begot Isaac when Abraham was so old he could never have dreamed that he would be able to beget a son. And yet God brought a son. In verse 12, we're reminded of the exile, when it looked like all of Israel had been wiped out, all the promises were over. And there, God was still working. And if you want to see the surprising work of God, look no further than verse 16. We're going to look at this in much more detail next week, but notice how Matthew already is hinting in the way he writes this, that Jesus was not begotten of a normal human father. It was in fact conceived by the Holy Spirit through a virgin birth. You see God's surprising, shocking work all over this genealogy. And yet through it all, he is always advancing one plan that does not fail. So understand this, brothers and sisters, for today, that your God is working in ways that are not always obvious to you. That our God works in surprisingly ordinary things like bearing and raising children. That he brings fulfillment out of apparent failure over and over again. And nothing, not old age, not human sin, not defeat, not exile, nothing stops his plan of salvation. If ever you doubt that, as you look at the world around you, open your Bible and look at this list. Remember that God succeeded and brought Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Jesus is the Christ. That brings us then to our second point this morning. We've seen how Jesus fulfills the whole Old Testament, but now we need to see how Jesus, as the Christ, is in fact the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of Israel. In verse 1, one of the first things that we are told about Jesus is that he is the son of David. Well, that seems obvious to us, right? It's just a list of names. He's descended from David. So what? But you understand, for Matthew's first readers, it would have meant everything to know that Jesus is the son of David, for David was no ordinary man. We see how special David is here in this genealogy. This actually could be one reason for the unusual structure of this genealogy. It's broken down, you see, into sections of 14. There are various theories for why that is. I won't hang my hat on one of them. But one of the theories is that it's designed to emphasize David. There is a system, it's very complicated, by which Hebrew words can have numerical values based on the letters in them. And the numerical value of David's name is 14. So it's possible, again, I won't hang my hat on it, it's possible that the 14s are designed to draw attention to David. Even if you throw that out, you say, that's too speculative. We still have to reckon with the fact that David is unique in this list because apart from Jesus, the Christ, did you notice that David is the only person who gets a title? Many of these people were kings, but only David, has it said of him, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon. It's not hard to see what Matthew is doing here, is it? Okay, David was the king. Jesus is the son of David. So what does that say about Jesus? Now, if you answer that question by saying, I see it, I get it, it means Jesus is a king, you're absolutely right. But you've missed something. It says more than just that Jesus is a king. By labeling Jesus as the son of David, it is saying Jesus is the king, the greater king than David. Why do I say that? Well, if you look back at the Old Testament, you find God making amazing promises to David, the king, about a particular descendant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is making a covenant with David, and he promises him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your offspring, your descendant, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There were many descendants of David. We see them here in the list. But God's people were waiting for one, a special son, a unique son of David, who would receive not just a kingdom, but this promised eternal kingdom. And it was a longing, desperate wait for how wonderful the prophecies of this kingdom had been. You look at just one in Isaiah chapter 9, and it thrills the souls of everyone who is tired of human earthly rulers. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Friends, this is the longing of every human heart. A ruler who never goes away, who always brings perfect justice, perfect righteousness, lasting peace. But by the time of Jesus, the questions were multiplying. Where is this descendant? Where is this kingdom? Far from an eternal king, we don't have any king. At this point, there's no king in David's line sitting on the throne. And there hadn't been one for hundreds of years, ever since the exile. And so Matthew is bringing to God's people this exciting news. For all these hundreds of years, there has not been a king on the throne, but in secret, in the shadows, behind the scenes, in apparently ordinary families, the royal line continued unbroken. Now, by the way, this probably explains why this list is slightly different from the list in Luke chapter 3. It's a complicated discussion, and I won't get into all of it now. But most likely, the reason many of the names are different between Luke and Matthew is that they have different purposes and therefore are giving different genealogies. Luke is most likely giving the direct biological line of Jesus, while Matthew is focused on the line of descent or succession to the throne. If you think about it, give this some thought and you'll see that it's true. Often the line of succession to a throne does not follow direct biological descent. That's probably what's going on here. And so Matthew is telling us the line of descent has not been broken. There's a wonderful image for this in God's word. When you cut down a tree, maybe you've done this, you may know that often a new shoot can start to spring from that stump or from the roots. And if you leave that shoot alone, it can grow into just as big of a tree as the one you cut down. God's word tells his people that in the same way, the house of David looked like it had been cut down. Nothing was left. It was just a dead stump. But they could have known. There was always this promise of God from Isaiah 11 in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Matthew is announcing to God's people the exciting news. Jesus is the shoot from the stump. The Son of David is here. The line has not been broken. The King has come at last. We all love stories of kings who come back and set things right. They're all through Western literature. Think about it. Odysseus returning and driving out the suitors. King Richard expelling evil Prince John. Or Tolkien's Aragorn restoring the kingdom to Gondor. In every case, what happens? The kingdom has fallen into disrepair. Usurpers and oppressors have taken control, and the king returns and drives them out. He sets everything right. That is the kind of story that Matthew is about to tell you. And yet all of those other stories pale in comparison to this one, for this one is true. This is the true return of the king. And we will see, like every returning king, the usurpers do not go away quietly. They resist. There is opposition. They will try to stop this king. But you can understand, as you read this gospel, right from the genealogy, they don't stand a chance. The victory is already won, in one sense, because he is the Christ. He is the Son of David, and God will guarantee his victory. Remember again the prophecy of Isaiah. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. How can this be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, all of this is carried subtly in this genealogy, making it anything but boring. It is announcing to us the rightful king has come to rule. Good news for Israel. But it's also good news for all the nations. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Jesus as the Christ isn't just the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the King of Israel. He is also, thirdly, the hope of the world. He is the only hope for this world of ours. I'm grateful for the fact that in God's providence, we have come to this passage while the people of the United Kingdom are experiencing a royal transition. We all know this. Queen Elizabeth II has died. Her son Charles has ascended to the throne. And lots of Americans have a sort of fascination with observing this. We're interested in what's going on. But it's just a curiosity to us, isn't it? Ever since 1776, it doesn't really make much difference at all for your daily life who sits on the throne of England. And so I am never going to preach to you a sermon about the genealogy of King Charles III. We don't care. But we do care about the King of Israel. Have you ever asked why? Why is it good news for us in Wyoming that Jesus is the King of Israel? It's because his kingdom is not just good news for Israel, it's good news for the world. And initially, here in the Gospel of Matthew, this sort of lies in the background. It's a subtle undercurrent, but it's there if you look for it. Because first of all, Jesus is going to go to the Israelites. The good news of the kingdom is going to go to them first, and he will even tell his disciples at first, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so here in the genealogy, that's the main focus. Jesus is the King of Israel. But then there are these subtle hints already beginning in the genealogy. Do you catch them? They're here. Here's one hint. What do the four women mentioned before Mary have in common? There are actually various ways you could try to answer that question, different theories about why these women are listed. But one common thread is that they are probably all foreign women. Now, it may not be true of all of them. Two of them we know without a doubt were foreign. Rahab of Jericho and Ruth the Moabitess. But it's also quite possible that Tamar was a Canaanite and that Bathsheba, like her husband Uriah, was a Hittite. And yet, Such foreign women are here in the genealogy of Israel's Messiah. They had been brought in to share the blessings of Israel's king. That's a clue. But there's a much bigger clue here in this genealogy, something that thrills the hearts of Gentiles like us every bit as much as this genealogy thrills the Jews. For as we see in verse 1, Jesus is not just the son of David, is he? As the Christ, he is also the son of Abraham. And just like we said with David, once again, hear it. He is not a son of Abraham like all the other names in this list. He is the son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, back in Genesis chapter 12, remember how God called Abram, later Abraham, and said to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then in Genesis chapter 17, God indicates to Abraham that this promise will flow through his offspring, setting up this expectation that one day a son of Abraham would come to bless the world. So what's the blessing? What blessing does the son of Abraham bring to the world? Is it piles of gold? Is it earthly influence? Or is it something much more lasting? The Bible tells us clearly what the blessing of Abraham is. In Galatians chapter 3, we find that the blessing is the gospel. The blessing is the good news of justification by faith apart from works. That's what it says. It says in Galatians 3, verse 8. It quotes Genesis, and it says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, you and me, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So when Matthew calls Jesus the son of Abraham, for those who have ears to hear, we understand that he is hinting at this glorious truth that Jesus is the one who is going to bring to the Gentiles this blessing of being forgiven for our sins and reconciled to God through faith, so that once again God would dwell not just in the midst of Israel, but in our midst, a reconciled God, for our sins have been forgiven. This is what Jesus is coming to do, not just to be the Savior of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. And that is why we could not care less, in a spiritual sense at least, about King Charles. But we certainly care that King Jesus, the son of Abraham, has come. At this point in Matthew, it's all just here in this little phrase, this little hint, the son of Abraham. But if you think I'm making too much out of this, if you doubt that this is where this gospel is going, just think about this. How does Matthew's gospel end? Do we not, in the end, see Jesus the King, clothed in all authority as the son of David, sending out his disciples as the son of Abraham to bring the blessing of the gospel to all the nations? In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so, can you see it? The point of the genealogy, the heart of the gospel, it's all here, really, in verse 1. That Jesus, as the Christ, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he, as the son of David, is the king of Israel who restores a reign of perfect righteousness. And that he, as the son of Abraham, brings blessings of salvation to all the families of the earth. Now, if all that's true, what do we do with it? What does this genealogy call us to do? Is it just information for our minds? No, this genealogy, this list of names, calls you to kneel before this king, to humbly receive the Christ who has come. This genealogy requires you and me to give up our pride. Because can I state the obvious? If all of history revolves around him, it does not revolve around you. This genealogy requires us to stop trying to be the king and the savior. And that sounds absurd. We think, I don't try to do that. But think of how every day you and I try to make everything revolve around us. We want the world to be our kingdom. We want everyone to do our will. We want to be our own king, and we also want to be our own savior. We think, it's through my works that I will earn righteousness. I'll save myself. I do not need a savior. People of God, read the genealogy. We are nobodies. You are not the Christ. You are like Azor or Achim or any other forgotten name in this list. We come and go. We must give up our pride. The center of history has come. It's Jesus. It's not us. We give up our pride in response to this list. But this list also calls us to give up our searching. Stop looking. We always act like we are still looking for a Messiah, don't we? I do it. You do too. We put our hope in human rulers as if we are still looking for a royal son. We look for blessing in all kinds of entertainments or distractions, even the fleeting pleasures of sin, as if we're still looking for a source of blessing. This passage tells us, stop looking. There's one king. There's one plan of blessing for the world. It's Jesus the Christ and him alone. There is salvation in no one else, and his blessings flow to us. How? By faith. So receive the king. Rest upon him. Rejoice to bow the knee, for he is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and our only hope. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you do, as the hymn says, you move in mysterious ways your wonder to perform. What a wonder that you could work through all of the mess and apparent chaos of Old Testament history and still unfailingly bring forth a spotless Savior to be the hope of the world. Lord, as we consider this genealogy, we marvel at your work and we praise you for your grace that you would save your people from their sins. Lord, build us up in faith in this Messiah, this Christ. Strengthen us to rest upon him and to rejoice that we have a king and his name is Jesus. In that name we pray. Amen.